Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And I want to read verses 1 through to 10 for our consideration this evening. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." But the issues of life and death and eternity are all really beyond man, isn't it? I've listened and tried to understand in my little capacity what some of the great thinkers say about life and about the mind. And some of the leading experts in the world, neurosurgeons and brain surgeons, say that they have no real definition of life. I heard one neurosurgeon, one of the leading neurosurgeons in the world, Dr. Ben Carson, some of you know of him, almost certainly a believer. He said, "I know somewhat what a brain is, because I've handled it every day. But I have no idea what the mind is and what the life of man is." Because we do not have the capacity to understand it in any weighty and profound way, let alone death and the afterlife and eternity. And of course, the man who rejects a supernatural God and his word have absolutely no hope and no place to go. And what we have here is, in historic terms, by that I mean in terms that have actually taken place in history, deep truths about life, death, and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And now we have some fundamental questions, and man has had fundamental questions. And one of it is resurrection possible? Is it possible to have life brought back? I've quoted this before. One of the greatest minds that has ever lived, Blaise Pascal, a 16th, 17th century mathematician, the father of the modern computer, a Frenchman who was also a believer, argued this way. He said, if life is created and there is no other possible explanation for life, and then the one who creates life can certainly recreate it or resurrect it. Perfectly logical. And of course, that's exactly what we saw this morning in Genesis 22 and Abraham's own calculation and reasoning. By the way, I did not mention it this morning, but you see there in Genesis 22 that proper use of reason and logic is part and an intrinsic part of faith. Faith is not blind credulity. Biblical faith is reasoned and reasonable. Although reason cannot reach into the heavens or go beyond human capacity, but God has given us this reason. And Abraham used it. And he reasoned that if God could create Isaac in the womb of a barren woman by the instrumentality of a man according to his promise at the precise time that he had promised, we read all that in Genesis 18 to 21, at the precise time of promise, according to his prophetic word in Genesis 18, then God certainly can bring Isaac back from the dead, even if he had to sacrifice him, which is what the writer to the Hebrews then emphasizes and reiterates. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 28 is the different evidences given to those who were alive during the time of Jesus' life and death about the resurrection. And we want to look at these evidences given and woven into the text of Scripture as we have it here. The first evidence is that of a supernatural earthquake. Actually, almost every statement from verses 2 and following, especially to verse 6, is supernatural and miraculous in the biblical term. I know we use the words miracles in many different ways, but there is a biblical use of the word miraculous and supernatural. And there is a sense in which everything that exists is supernatural because it is kept in existence by the supernatural power of a supernatural God. But biblical miracles have a particular definition and meaning. And here we have the first one in verse 2. There was a great earthquake. This earthquake had a specific intent. And we're told it was to reveal that God was doing something astounding. Remember, well, let me read to you from verse 51 and following of the previous chapter, what happens at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or after he had handed his spirit over to God the Father. In verse 51, we are told this. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was supernatural. Notice we are given clarity about that because it was not torn. First of all, there were very heavy curtains. It couldn't be torn even from the bottom up. But just in case people might doubt, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The supernatural act at the death. And then we're told the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. But then this earthquake is tied up with exactly that during his, or at the point of his resurrection. The evidence of the miraculous earthquake. And then we have the evidence of the herald from heaven. Herald or heavens. Luke tells us there are two. Matthew chooses to focus on one. And what we are told is that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back a stone, or the stone which covered the tomb, and he sat on it. How do they know he is an angel? Well, first of all, because of his strength. And then his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. What does that remind you of, by the way? The transfiguration. See, these holy angels are so light. The Son of God, as much as a creature can be. They're astounding creatures, reflecting the resplendent glory of the Son of God. And then we're told the gods, now these are hardened military men, and they're not like the armies we are trying to raise in the 21st century. These are trained according to the Roman practice of fighting, and we are told that these gods shook for fear of him and they became like dead men. The life drained out of them to the point of weakness, not to the point of passing away. Then there is a third evidence, and this is not psychological imagination of those who had suffered extreme grief, and that's possible when people lose loved ones. Sometimes you can have visions and dreams and so on created by the mind. But here the angel speaks to the women and provides further evidence. Verse 6, he's not here, for he's risen. And he's risen, not the phrase, just as he said. Because remember, the Lord Jesus repeatedly, three times in the Gospels, he begins to tell them of his death and then his resurrection. And you notice the angels are providing concrete proof. He's not here. See the place where the Lord lay. By the way, the use of the expression Lord for Jesus is definitive proof that he is their Lord, that he is God, the one whom they worshipped. And what's the evidence they point at? See where he lay. There is no body. We don't have the time to look at it now, but in John's Gospel we are told that there was not only not the body, but what?
the grave cloths that were wrapped around his body lay in such a manner that it was evident that the body was resurrected through them. That was what convinced Peter and John. It was not unwound, except the head winding. But the angel here points to this evidence. And then there was, of course, the eyewitness evidences. These women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and the disciples, because he had already told them that after his resurrection, he would meet them in Galilee. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a raft of people who witness the resurrected Christ, including the Apostle Paul. And he said, while writing Corinthians, which comes about 20 years after the resurrection, that many of these eyewitnesses were still alive. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, you can go ask them. And these are all credible witnesses. We have the witness of Matthew, who left all to follow him. Riches as a tax collector. And then, of course, as tradition tells us, to die for the testimony of the resurrected Christ. We've seen, as the Apostle Paul says, by James, by all the apostles, then by me also, that is the Apostle Paul, and 500 brethren at one time, that cannot be a hallucination. You know, one person can hallucinate or come up with things. You hear of all these weird and wonderful stories about UFOs. It's usually one person at a time. But this was 500 people, and also this is all according to the ancient prophecies and that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I say again, the most important evidence is the prophetic word. As he said. And this is how the Apostle Paul sums up the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. The best summation of the gospel. Someone asks you, what is the gospel? How would you best sum it up? I've said this before, some years ago, among the Reformed community, a conference was held for missionaries in the United States. And R.C. Sproul took a survey from missionaries to define the gospel briefly. And he said over 2/3, actually the percentage was much higher, but over 2/3 of the missionaries could not define the gospel accurately. Missionaries. But what is the gospel? So I tell you, remember these words, 1 Corinthians 15, that's a great resurrection chapter. We have it in the first few verses, but I just want to read verses 3 and 4. But if you remember 1 Corinthians 15 and the first few verses, this is what it says. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. In other words, he's not making up the gospel. What the gospel is and its definition is given to him. He received it. What is it? that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. When we read those words according to the scriptures, we must understand he means the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. The Old Testament from the very beginning shows us about his death and his resurrection. But he not only died and rose again, the gospel is that he died according to the scriptures for our sins. And he rose again for our justifications. And the important question to ask is this what we believe? The problem is, like the disciples, we are dull in spiritual things. The dull can mean blunted, it can also mean hard-hearted. Hard-hearted because we want to lay down our own stipulation. Last week I heard one of the most well-known preachers and defenders of the faith say that he was often asked by people who heard him preaching, says, if I could only see one supernatural event, if I could only see one miracle, I'd be inclined to believe. But you see, the problem with that is we cannot stipulate to God regarding faith and evidence and how he functions in the world. He's already given us more abundant proof. He's given us proof in creation. He's given us proof in our intrinsic intuition. Even today, most of the people in the world, no matter which culture they're born in, intrinsically and intuitively know that there is something beyond. And that something cannot come from nothing. No matter how much people argue on the basis of secondary arguments, something cannot come from nothing. Life cannot come from non-life. Intelligence cannot come from non-intelligence. Personality cannot come from impersonal forces. Impersonal entities cannot create in the first place, cannot design. And we know we are fearfully and wonderfully designed. And so is the universe, with its precision laws that God has built into it. We cannot dictate to God. He has given us eyewitnesses. He has given us the Holy Scriptures. You remember, this is nothing new. It's exactly what the rich man in the place of the dead has said to Father Abraham. He said, if you send Lazarus back from the dead, they will believe. And what was the Lord Jesus' answer? They have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone came back from the dead. And of course, the Lord Jesus came back from the dead, and there were others that he resuscitated, like Lazarus, and even in the Old Testament. It's all an excuse for asking to be God by setting the standards. If we are creatures and God is God, then God gives us evidence according to his wisdom. We dare not ask him, if I can use the expression, to dance to our tune. John MacArthur, many decades ago, described it like this. Even when Jesus was alive, many followed him because they wanted to see the miracle. And their actual attitude was something like this: Jesus, show us another miracle, do another trick. Well, the Lord does not cater to such unbelieving and irreverent pursuit of Him. So how must we respond? Well, this text tells us exactly how to respond. Notice in verse 1, we're told this. Now after the Sabbath, that's Saturday evening, for the Jews, we're told that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. In the 5th verse, we are told by the angels, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified." And we must seek him not among the dead, or we must seek him not by the standards of human beings, but according to the prophetic scriptures and the eyewitnesses that God has given to us. Remember, even his own apostles doubted. This is what Dr. Luke tells us in his 24th chapter of the Gospel by his name in verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now the word for prophets there is just a heading or another name for the scriptures, for the prophetic scriptures. And you see, in the midst of hopelessness and in the midst of disease and dying and degeneration, there is only one hope. And it is the one who died for us and who rose again from the dead. The only one who ever claimed that he is the resurrection and the life. The one who came to destroy the works of the devil. And so we must examine the scriptures, we must examine the evidence given to us in the scriptures, and we must believe. Mark 16 and verse 14 tells us, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." And we, like Thomas, also often demand certain evidences other than has been given to us in plenty. No greater evidence than the prophetic scriptures and the prophecy of Jesus Christ himself and the apostolic witnesses. So let's be believing and not unbelieving. And if we do this and persevere in these disciplines and ways that God has given us, seeking him through the scriptures, then we'll see spiritual fruit bearing in our lives. And what are these fruits? Look at verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Quickly. See, it adds a spring to our step. The resurrected Christ, evidenced according to the scriptures. If that truth has really gripped us in the worst of times, we'll have the very spring and source of life working within us. That doesn't mean that we're always upbeat. But at the very fount and source of our life, there is this springing, sparkling truth. Christ is risen. I'm sure I've quoted this before. The great father in the faith, Matthew Henry, came from a very wealthy family. And Philip Henry was ejected from the Anglican Church, but he was a man of great means himself, Philip Henry. And Philip Henry had many servants, a large household. He educated his highly intelligent and able son in the best of education that was available in England. And Philip himself was an extremely able man. And we're told that every Sunday morning, Philip Henry would get up early in the morning and awake not only his family, but the entire staff of servants and say, "Awake, remember the Lord is risen." See, quickly, it did something to him. See, we live at such a low ebb. The only thing that awakes us, if God has done something for our senses and for our facility in this world, that's the only thing that stirs us, or large numbers, or whatever else, our human experience. But when it comes to the resurrection of Christ after his death according to the scriptures, are we not slow of heart and hard of heart and slow to believe and lethargic spiritually? But it should not be so. We should think about these things and let it take hold of us. So they went out quickly. And then we are told, with fear and great joy. This fear, of course, is to be interpreted in terms of awe and wonder that unnerves us. This is exactly what happens when we are in close proximity to the divine Godhead, as Isaiah was, as Peter was when he recognized supremely the divinity of Jesus Christ, as John was, who fell down at the feet of the resurrected Christ as though dead, as we are told repeatedly throughout the scriptures, as Manoah was, we shall surely die for we have seen God. We've seen something of God. This, of course, is also a response when we realize how great is God's saving love toward us sinners. Fear, reverence, awe. A.W. Tozer said in the 50s, "A great trouble with the evangelical church is that the awe," by which he meant the awe and the wonder, "has gone out of it. Lots of everything else. When the Spirit of God is beginning to work in the human heart and in the human soul and in a congregation, there is a holy awe and hush based upon the truth of what God has done." But you notice, commingled with that is joy, deep, profound joy. Quickly, with fear, a holy awe, and great joy. Or in the words of the hymn writer, who says, "My sorrow and sickness laid stripes on his back, my sins caused the blood that was shed. My faults and my failures have woven a crown of thorns that he wore on his head. Unworthy am I of the grace that he gave, unworthy to hold to his hand. Amazed that a king would reach down to a slave, the love I cannot understand." And you can, of course, speak in terms of God the Father, that he would give his only begotten Son, and he would turn away his face from his eternally beloved Son to save a wretch like me. See, that should quiet a lot of the hubbub and the hoopla we call Christian experience and worship. And then we'll want to speak about this with the disciples. Verse 28, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. This was about the resurrection. We have a great need for this in our gatherings and in our interpersonal relationship as believers. After all, that's the foundation of our unity, isn't it? That's the foundation of the family of God. That's the foundation of our brotherhood and sisterhood. And our public worship must be marked by these very things. And so we can have certain hope because of Christ. The biblical hope is not as man understands hope. We say we hope it's going to be a good day. We hope things will turn out well. We say do not give up hope, as if hope unattached to anything can do anything. That's silly. If you're going down the gurgler to hope that things will turn around, it's just absolute folly. Or to speak about a positive attitude without any basis for it is absolute folly. And in the face of our sin and death and our eternal destiny, to have some kind of hope everything will turn out all right, it's just absolute, unforgivable folly. But we have hope. And what is our hope? Well, 1 John 3:2, which we read from, says this, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How do we base, on what do we base that hope on? On the words of Christ himself. And before Christ, the words of Job through God the Spirit. And we know that Abraham himself saw Jesus' day. That does not mean just his first coming, but his great and glorious second coming for the consummation of all things. For we shall see him as he is. In other words, not that we will know him and see him comprehensively, simply meaning that we will see him without sin and as much as a creature can and have the capacity to see God. Now we see through a mirror darkly. Things are clouded by our sin and our situation, the world that we live in. But our hope is because of what Christ has done and what he has promised us. But there is a present blessing in it as we think of this risen Christ and the coming Christ. 1 John 3:3, the very next verse says this, and everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? What the theologians call the beatific vision, that is the blessed vision, the ability to see God, see the Lord Jesus Christ with our very own eyes. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, how does that take place? First of all, for those who have this hope, they practice righteousness. with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, and the direction of His Word, and that purifies us. If we continue in obedience. And secondly, the hope of Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, works out through sanctification the leaven that is within us. Leaven in many places, not in every place, but in many places, is a symbol of sin. And as we think of the one who is coming in glory, the bride what? Prepares herself. We have to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. And so let me close with the words of the aged and the beloved Apostle Paul, a very profound man, one of the greatest thinkers in all of history. All you have to read is read the very first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. So profound, so deep. Many unbelieving philosophers have read this and have been astounded by the depth of his thought. But in his days close to his departure from this world, we're told by tradition that he was martyred for the faith by his enemies, by dropping him into a vessel of boiling oil for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says, beloved, now we are the children of God. How are we the children of God? For those who believed in him, those who trusted in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Believe means not believing that he existed, but believing in him as our Savior, as the one who paid our penalty, as our substitute, as the one who rose again for us in resurrection power, so that he will raise us together with him as he is the head of the church. Now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because we will also reflect the glory of God through Christ Jesus. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 239. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, has won. Angels in bright raiment rolled away the stone, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. 239.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you that the truth of the Christian hope is not based on in human wisdom or imagination or positive thinking, but it is all tied up in the reality of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the prophetic scriptures and rose again for us according to the prophetic scriptures. And the supernatural evidences and the eyewitness evidence and the 20 centuries of millions of lives that have been changed and those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ testify to this glorious hope. From every culture, in every age, from every tongue and tribe and race, you are calling a people to yourself. And Lord, we pray that we will base our hope and our faith upon the revealed Word of God and the incarnate Son of God whom the Word points to. Now, Lord, we pray that you will fill us with hope and joy in believing. And people of God, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.